most of you, good morning again. As we are gathered together here to be a stronger people for God, I commend the prayer so much, so full of hope and joy as our God is and His everlasting provisions. And we have so much to smile about this morning, so much to be thankful for, even while we think about those who are less fortunate as far as bodily health than we are and in difficult situations than some of you may be. Perhaps even in the middle of a divorce or on the aftermath of one. Maybe you've had a death in your family. God gives us the power through His promises to rise above the circumstances. And I am very glad to come here from Gainesville, Florida. The reason I'm there, I think, is I said that I would never move to Florida. And I'm there. I have a wife who, as I mentioned, is from Beckley, West Virginia. And I have two children. Both girls, 13-year-old and a 7-year-old. So I'm just now entering into those You who raised teenager wouldn't say golden years, would you? But I'm heading in to those years, whatever years they are. I'm getting there now. And I appreciate so much the invitation by the elders and for their constant keeping up with me and provisions through letters, the transportation to be able to get here, and again for Bill and Sherry for picking me up yesterday at Pittsburgh. We had a good time with the trip, and I've had a good visit so far with the Price family and have known them through the years also. I'd like for us to begin by looking at Isaiah 12. Isaiah chapter 12. I want to begin by reading that. I'll be looking at the King James Version of Isaiah chapter 12. It's just full, as Bill sang this morning, and there was a purpose for the theme of praise because it ties in so well with Isaiah 12 and this song of salvation and deliverance. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His doings among the people. And make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. He is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. This just rises your thoughts and your spirits. We're a part of this song. You see, Isaiah was written from 740 to 690 B.C. And what has bearing on this prophecy are two events that are separated by 1,500 years. That's incredible. One of those events supplies the occasion for the utterance. And the other event, 1,500 years on the other side, is the interpretation and the fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. So we're drawing this morning on a lot of history, which is His story, history. As you look at verse 1, you find that they are not blaming as a people God for chastening them. They're not saying, well, I'm so upset with you, and I'm glad it's finally over. They're not saying that. They're not saying that they're happy they were chastened either. They're saying a lot like us when we are disciplined by our father. I didn't like it, but thanks, I needed that. In other words, it fulfilled its purpose.
in Hebrews chapter 12, who the Lord loves, He chastens. And God the Father does that to His people. And He's doing it here to Israel, who understood the purpose of God with respect to chastening and prodding. It was not a finality. It was not punishment as such. It was disciplinary action in order to correct, to bring about an end result. And that end result is repentance. Irvin Lee, a gospel preacher, once said, "The hardest command of the Bible is not baptism. The hardest command of the Bible is right before it, repent." Once people repent, the baptism is not an issue to be argued bitterly as it has been. Those who really want salvation will simply submit and do whatever they are told to do and not argue with God about it. If you look with me, there was a time where they had the wrath of God on them, as it's revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 25 at the latter part of this verse. Pick up with the word "for" right at the end of the sentence or paragraph here. "For all this, His anger is not turned away." See, there was a time where His anger wasn't turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. "I want you, I want you, but you're not ready yet. You are still going to receive My wrath." Chapter 9 and verse 12. Chapter 9 and verse 12. "The Syrians before, the Philistines behind, they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, His anger is not turned away." Think about the anger of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about the days of Noah. Think about the destruction of Jerusalem. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. And you got a little bit of the power as well as the wrath of God upon sin. God means what He says. Then look at verse 17. The latter part of that, "For all this, His anger is not turned away." Look at verse 21. "His anger is not turned away," the latter part, "but His hand is stretched out still." So that's why it's so happy when you get to chapter 12 and verse 1. "Though you were angry with Me, now your anger is turned away." You talk about a burden being lifted. You talk about peace with God. You talk about happiness. You talk about joy. It is here. And it is with us this morning as we remind ourselves who we are. We are the saved of God. We are the people of God. And we are the rejoicing people of God because of salvation. Isaiah chapter 12 is a song of joy for the redemption of the remnant. The remnant was the faithful few within Israel who have changed. They repented and come to God as they anticipate the coming Messiah. Now look at verse 21 of chapter 11 of Isaiah. "Manasseh and Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah, for all His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still." Now in chapter 11 and verse 16, you can see some wrathful moments of God where His anger was turned on His people. As you look, as He draws on this event, "And there shall be an highway for the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that He came up out of Egypt." There's the event He's drawing on. There's the event He builds this text upon, and that is the Exodus out of Egypt. You remember it, don't you? You remember that Pharaoh came upon at the Red Sea where Israel was grumbling, and they felt the quaking of the chariots. The earth was shaking. The dust was flying. And they were complaining to Moses, "Why did you deliver us here? Why did you bring us here? Why did you bring us this far?" Only to be captured by them. He raised His rod and the Red Sea parted. They walked across on dry ground. On the other side, there was great rejoicing as the waters closed up on the Egyptians. God is truly the God of salvation and keeps His promise. While there were the timbrels, the clanging, the shouting, the chanting that was going on, it was a thrilling victory. And the victory was one that God gave. The victory wasn't in Moses' rod. It wasn't in the priest. It wasn't anything else but the presence of God. And my friend, that's the victory for me. That's the victory for you. It's going to be making sure we're right and in the presence of God. Are you in the presence of God? Are you communing and are right with God? For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And faith is very active and faith is very submissive, very obedient and heartily working. Are you faithful to God this morning? From this moment of salvation, the people of God began to murmur. They threw in all their jewels and as Aaron would describe it, rationalized, popped this fatted calf, this golden calf. We just threw in our trinkets and Moses, it just popped out that way. Here it is. We sometimes don't take the blame for our own sins. He took those people 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They were complaining about a lack of water. There was one river where it was bitter when they drank it. A tree was knocked down into the water and it became sweet. To emphasize that the presence of God is sweet and not bitter. Well, later they grumbled some more and he sent manna down to feed them from heaven. They complained about that. It's kind of like us when we think of sacrifice as turning the air conditioner on low in the summertime. What a sacrifice we make. Turn the air conditioner on low. These people kept murmuring, and finally, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, Moses didn't know what to do with the anxieties, the murmurings of the people, so he took it to God in prayer. And in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." He put it in the hands of God, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, take your rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go, and behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders, and called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They were complaining. Now, from that moment, from this particular event of the wilderness wandering, there was a ceremony that was set up by Moses himself, as God directed him, called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, where the children of Israel would have to dwell for 7 days in these leafy booths to remind them of this moment of the wilderness wandering. As time went on, and by the way, they practiced it 800 years into what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 12 as he's drawing on this event. A ritual or ceremony added to this whole picture of the Feast of Tabernacles was this. The priests were up in the temple, and they had these golden bowls, and they would march down the rugged, winding path all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. And they had to go down in a ritual and ceremony and get this cool, fresh, living water to put in their bowls. And then they would, through ceremony, march back up with the people chanting verse 3 of Isaiah 12, as well as some other scriptures, but particularly this one. "With joy shall we draw waters out of the well of salvation." They would say that over and over and over and over again. They would march back up to the temple, and they would get to the altar, and while chanting this verse, Isaiah 12, 3, they would pour the water over the altar. Well, as this went on through time, during all this chanting and the timbrels pounding, there was a young man who didn't look very attractive, who had worn the clothing of the poor people. And he marched right up to where the priests were, standing there with their empty bowls. I think, to symbolize the emptiness of their religion, for they did not have freedom from their sins. And you can just hear the hush of silence in the crowd as this young man bravely stood right in front of the priests. And it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, the seventh day, that young man's name was Jesus. And he cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What a declaration. Isaiah 12 is drawing on the event of the past in Exodus and running it right to the future. And don't just teach your children about the Exodus. There are two. The one he draws on back here in Exodus. The other one is obviously Jesus Christ, mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's the Exodus we need to be concerned about, and the one that we need to be a part of because of the Exodus of the past. The two Exoduses in the Bible. And I can be a part of this well of salvation. I want us to concentrate this morning on verse 3. Looking first of all at the well of salvation. Look at it. It says, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Who or what is the well of salvation? It's God himself. Because what we're dealing with is water that is welling up by its own energy. We're not talking about something attached to the well. We're not talking about a reservoir here. We're not talking about something manufactured. We're talking about a power in and of itself that is offering himself as a being to those he created. The well of salvation is God. In Psalm 36 and verse 9, for with thee is the fountain, now notice, of life. Notice the word life. In thy light shall ye see light. In thy light, you're the source, shall ye see light. Only if we go to the source of salvation can we have salvation. Can the Pope do it? No, sir. Can the watchtower? Indeed not. Can Joseph Smith? No. Why? They don't go to the source. Where's the source? Here's your fountain. It's called the Book of Life. It's the standard whereby we can get in tune with God. Turn to Jeremiah, if you will, in chapter 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me. Who is he? He is the fountain of living. Who is God? The fountain of living waters. And hewed them out. Here's the second mistake. One, you've rejected the source of life. David and John would say life. Isaiah in the Old Testament, Paul in the New would say salvation. Light and life and salvation are all the same in that they all point to the same benefit. When you follow Jesus Christ, you have life, you have light, you have salvation. Your second mistake was, because you have a need to worship something or someone outside yourself, is once you reject God, you're going to go to something else. You're going to go to drugs. You're going to make up your own religion. You're going to try to do something outside yourself. You're restless inside, and that need has not been fulfilled because you haven't gone to the source. So you have hewed out cisterns, but broken cisterns that can't hold water. We have an expression sometimes, well, you can't hold water. That doesn't hold water. That argument doesn't hold water. God is saying here that without me, your life can't hold water. You're broken. He's talking about something that cracks, something that's artificial, something that's manufactured that people put in place of God. The fountain, he's saying, I rise from my own energy. What he's saying here beautifully is God is all sufficient. God is all I need. Do you believe that? You know, there are some people this morning who may very well not go to church if their mother and father weren't here. Or if they didn't get a meal, or if they didn't have the family that they all got together every Sunday afternoon, they might not be here because they have not focused their life in on the God of salvation. Fountain rises by its own energy, and God is all sufficient to take away past our sins present to give us beauty and holiness. We're not beautiful in and of ourselves. Because of sin, we are ugly in His sight, where we can be happy and holy. The origin for stating what He states, the well of salvation, is His deep nature. Our salvation is rooted in Him. He is the well of salvation. The process of all of this is His fulfilling what He did on the cross. And the essence is the communication of Himself. What is the New Testament theme? If it's not the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, that's one of them, then maybe we've missed the essence of the New Testament. Why did you obey the gospel? If you have, why did you do it? There are some people who obeyed the gospel because they figured since they lost their job, they must be doing something wrong, and if they can just obey the gospel, maybe God will give them a job. Some obey the gospel because their marriage is on the rocks, and they say, well, I've done everything else. I may as well try a little bit of this. I think I'll start going to church. So they obey what they call the gospel simply because of their wanting to make their marriage better. Some people obey the gospel just to avoid hell. It's the only reason. Why did you obey the gospel? Hopefully it's possessed salvation, as God is salvation. Not just avoiding consequences of sin, but to possess God, who is the source and is salvation. John chapter 7 and verse 37, you see, is a great declaration up to the priest in front of the nation that day. It was during one of their own feasts that He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. Wow. Who is He to plant Himself against everybody else in the universe? How would you react if somebody came to this church and said, now you people need to change. I don't. You need to change. Well, who is He? That's what He wanted people to ask. Who is He? He wanted people to investigate Him. And He still does. And we still can. He is saying in this verse that His needs are not like all other people. You are thirsty. I have no need of that. I am water. I am the source of it all. He's talking here about His claim. Look at His claims. I will take care of you. I will take care of all you people who thirst. Brokenhearted people, people who want love. There are so many people in this world, people you work with, people you are neighbors with, that you might have been neighbors with for years who still need love. Well, I tried to bring them to church before, or I told them about baptism. Maybe you need to tell them more about God, which will lead them to baptism. Sometimes we start with the end of the matter and not with the source at the beginning of it all. Maybe we need to try a different approach, one that has all the power, and that is God. This is a titanic claim here. And you come across phrases like, I am meek and lowly at heart. What does that mean to you? He says, I am meek, I am controlled, and I am humble. Now, what does He say here in John 7, 37? He says, in one breath, I am meek and lowly at heart. The other breath, He says, as He steps in the shoes of God the Father in a submissive sort of way, He says, I can do it all. I am meek and lowly at heart. I can do it all. Wow. Sound like a contradiction to me? Not when you know Him. God is the God of salvation. And notice in verse 2, He is become my salvation. He is what? He has become my salvation. What does that mean? That means salvation wasn't always there. Become points to a definite place and time in history. He is become my salvation. Abraham lived and died only with a future hope of salvation, but not within his grasp. His sins when he lived and died were not permanently removed until the blood of Christ was shed. No man could be saved separate and apart from His blood. And so, it points to a definite historical act. In verse 2, it also says, Jehovah is my strength. Pharaoh went without it. He said, my strength is sufficient within me. And by the way, he died in the very sea that saved Israel. You see, it's not enough to believe. People believe in the incarnate Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ came and He's God in the flesh. Well, that's good, and we need to believe that. But we also need to believe in the cross. Some people have a picture of Christ and say they believe in Jesus Christ. And we say, well, now if you do, go ahead and be baptized. And they don't really believe in the total Christ. And we've got to get that message through before we say, here's what you need to do to be saved. We need to introduce who is the God of salvation. Not only the incarnate Son of God, but also the crucified Lord of the cross. Because only then can we understand the divine intention of salvation. Everlasting strength brings an everlasting song because God saves. There was a sheep herder in Montana, so I'm told, who lived all alone. And he had a dog, 4,000 sheep, and a rod, and an old violin that was out of tune. He did an unusual thing. During the days of radio, he wrote to the Chicago Symphony and said, sometime or another, I hope that you can play A for me, that I might get my violin in tune, and the parts I know of the symphony, play along with you. So here is the thousands in the radio audience who are waiting for this great symphony. And the conductor gets up with a tap of the wand and he said, orchestra, play A for me for the sheep herder in Montana. What we're saying and the message we need to be carrying throughout the week, and the one that I will certainly try to herald this week, is that God is the well of salvation. And that's the only way. Obedience through the gospel, the completed word, we can get our life in tune with God. Jesus Christ is the A. Jesus Christ is the standard. Jesus Christ is our example. And we'll focus on him morning and evening in our studies this week. He's the well of salvation. But secondly, it says, I will draw, with joy shall ye draw water out of the well of salvation. We need to look at the act of drawing the water, because the act of drawing water cannot, we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. So we cannot save ourselves, so there's no use making up a plan of salvation that we made up. Why should we make it up? Some people say, well, what does your church believe on this? Or what does your church believe on that? What do you mean? What do you mean church? Church isn't supposed to obey the rules that God sets down, but it doesn't make them. It's not the source. It's not the A. If man is going to get his life in tune, it's not church. That's just people. People aren't the standard for other people. They can influence other people, but their standard must be Jesus Christ. The act of drawing the water, you see, leaves us saying to ourselves, hey, I'm not sufficient. I mean, crank doesn't work properly. The pump doesn't work properly. The pipe doesn't go all the way down to the water. What man does, what man manufactures, is insufficient. Great jingling of the buckets, the aching, wearied elbows from all the cranking. We can't do it. We have insufficiencies and we need him. Woman of the well got it right in John chapter 4. She got it right. Jesus, you don't have anything to draw water with. And he doesn't need any. He is the source, so he doesn't need a bucket. If he is the water, he's already got it. But then she, after hearing that, and Jesus' invitation to her in John 4, the woman said unto him, verse 15, sir, give me this water. The act of drawing the water has to begin with our seeing our own need, seeing that we are sinners, and seeing that we are separated from God, that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we cannot save ourselves. We've got to ask. Matthew 7:7, that's what he said. Asking ye shall receive, seeking ye shall find, knocking it shall be opened. You've got to ask. There's no irresistible grace here. You've got to ask. But in John, we also see another. Chapter 7, verse 37, it says, if any man thirst, let him come. So the act of drawing the water is asking. The act of drawing the water is coming. That is movement. That is response. That is an active faith in him. But it is also in John chapter 6 and verse 35, it is believing. It is asking. It's coming. It's believing. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. And sometimes you go in a bookstore religious bookstore, and you'll see this bread. And it's so neat, you know, nice little loaf, clean loaf of bread. And I don't cut that down, the bread, the idea of it, at all. But I think there's something missing. People are so in love with the loaf of bread that they forget about the mangled, crucified Lord that we'll talk about throughout this week, and the price that was really paid, and how ugly, as we see that sacrifice, sin really is in the eyes of God. It's ugly. It's awful. And it's nothing that we should make dignified and accepted. Call it sodomy, not gay. Okay? Call it what it is. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But now let's go on. It's not just the goodness of God we need to look at. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. He had people walk away. They didn't walk away when they heard about the goodness of God, but they didn't like the other side, the bad news about ourselves and the torture he went through to free us, which I will give for the life of the world. The incarnate Son of God is also the crucified Son of God, and both of them, my friend, are the basis of salvation. And there are people who say they believe in Christ who we're telling to be baptized who only have half of Christ. Don't tell a person to be baptized that says he believes in Christ unless he believes in all of him. Because then all of a sudden he's baptized and he's a part of us without ever really believing in Jesus Christ. And then you begin wondering about his repentance. And you begin wondering why he was baptized. Notice it says here, he also has become my salvation. He is my salvation. Very personal act. But now the third point in verse 3, and that's the gladness of the water drawer. Some Christians come to worship service time and time again with the same expression on their face. They look like they're going to a funeral. And that's kind of sad to me. When there are other people who don't even have the doctrine of Christ that are happy. You say, well, that's because they're being entertained. Not always. Sometimes they read Scripture. Sometimes they read Scripture. And don't even fall asleep. Amazing. This expression, gladness and joy from drawing the water, is full of life and atmosphere in the Eastern days of Christ and backward. Because the well was the center of all activity. There was laughing around the well. There was talking around the well. There were shepherds there at the well. There were women who came out of their tents to draw the water at the well. There were traders, antique traders, yard sales. All activity was centered around the well. And it was a happy time. Deep, rich happiness. And he's saying here that those people who are saved need to live like it and act like it. And they need to understand how happy they need to be. As the dwellers in the land at their village springs, you might say, so ye, the weary travelers at the eye of the desert, will draw the water of gladness. It's like Psalm 51 and verse 8 that David sang, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I've repented, I've come home, now I can rejoice. Notice the eating of the meal with respect to New Testament conversions was always after the person was baptized, not before, because it's only after that the relief comes and the remission comes and the entering into the kingdom of God comes and the legitimate rejoicing can then come. And what does Psalm 107:2 say? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Do you say so? You say so at work. You say so in your home. Are you sending out the message in everything you do and say that the Lord is truly the Lord of salvation? Say so. Look at the imperatives. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. Here's the acknowledgement of a thankful soul that is blessed of God. And in that day shall ye say. Call upon his name. What is that? A name is always given consistent with the character of the person. I don't know what an akatura is, believe me. But some people were named because of their character. Now, my daughter's names happen to fit their characters very well. they are Italian names. That's my name is Italian. My dad was born in Italy. It's Acciatura. We pronounce it Acciatura. That's the way we pronounce it. My dad's name is Domenico Bito Acciatura. You need a translation for that? I'll give it to you later. He is saying here that names qualify character. His name is above every name because that's his character. You can't get any higher than Jehovah. That's what he's saying. He says, declare his doings among the people. What's he saying? He's saying we need to tell others about the providence of God. That's why I started with the lesson I did. How are you going to tell people about the providence and the hand of God and how he cares for us if we don't know how he cares for us? At least the categories, the distinguishing differences, we need to be out telling people about God. Sometimes all we do is tell them about commands and yet not the power behind the commands. We need to tell them about the God of salvation. And then he says, make mention that his name is exalted. Psalm 111 and verse 9 says, holy and reverent is his name. And what does he say we're supposed to be doing? Singing. We conclude with a reading of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Mount Zion. Sing unto the Lord, thou inhabitant of Zion. And look at the spiritual Zion singing. The redemption of the remnant fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The second Exodus. And under the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, literally, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Won't you drink of the fountain? Won't you have reason this morning to live and act like a Christian? Or as Paul would say in Ephesians 4, to act worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. When people live and see and are around you, have they ever seen you happy, not over just a new car or a house or that your house payment's now paid for? Those are all reasons to be happy. But do they sense that you are really happy because of your Lord? What do they see in you? What do you reflect out? How happy are you for your salvation? If you haven't drank of that water, Jesus Christ's invitation is open to you to drink. He said to that woman, and he says to me and you, you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. If that's so, then how come there are so many Christians in the hospital for worrying themselves sick? Lack of faith, Jesus says. Maybe this morning we need to go back to the basics like Isaiah 12 and really be at peace with God. So that we can send out that message to others. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Won't you say so as together we stand and sing.